Thank you, young people, for leading us in music tonight. That indeed, my friends, is the great purpose of God in the world. He will not be satisfied until the whole world praises him and adores him and honors him, because that's what he is due as their creator and redeemer. And we as the Church of Jesus Christ are committed to that as well. That is our great purpose in life, to be in this co-mission, this shared mission with Jesus Christ, to bring all men to love and to know and to believe and to serve and to adore his Father in heaven. I'm going to ask you to take your Bibles tonight and to turn to Hebrews chapter 1 in the New Testament as we talk about such a great salvation. One of the things that we believe as Christians is that the work of the Holy Spirit continues in this life, all through human history and all through the church's existence in the world, to guard and to guide and to govern the church. Part of that mystery and of his superintendence is to illuminate the scripture, is to equip the saints to understand it and to effect its mission, to unite the church in faith and in its ministry and resources for this great commission, and to provide for the church all it needs to accomplish the marching orders that it has received from Jesus Christ. This is the great promise of Jesus Christ. He spends his last evening with his disciples before he went to the cross, in the upper room where he gives perhaps his greatest of all discourses, the upper room discourse. And in John 14 and 15 and 16, he repeatedly, on four different occasions, promises the disciples that God will send them a helper. They will not be left alone, but he will send the paraclete. The one, a paraclete means in Greek, the one who comes alongside, the encourager, the helper, the comforter, to help them accomplish the things that would be impossible without his divine assistance and power. And this ministry of the Holy Spirit includes a lot of things. It includes revelation, that he is the giver of all of the truth that we know. When God reveals something about himself, about his will, about his world, about his work, he does it through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And so forth, he inspires men. He puts these thoughts and these words in the minds and hearts of prophets and apostles, so that all scripture is breathed by the Holy Spirit and profitable and true for us. He superintends the Bible. He knows and understands that it will be translated from Hebrew and Greek and Latin through many other languages. And the Holy Spirit, we believe, superintends the Bible so that we have a reliable Bible based upon inerrant and infallible original writings by the prophets and apostles of the Old and New Testament. He illuminates the scripture. He continues to guide each individual believer, and in particular the church in corporate, into understanding the Bible over time. We seem to understand the Bible more with each passing generation because of the Holy Spirit's cumulative work of illumination, and he baptizes us, as we sang tonight in some of the songs and hymns, with revival and renewing and reforming graces again and again and again to keep us on track. And in the process of doing this, the Holy Spirit gives to us three sources of authority. He gives us the canon of Scripture, he gives us the creeds of our faith, and the clergy of the church. Sometimes we have trouble accepting those as authorities. But listen to one historian, a guy named Clyde Ranshacker, as he talks about this quest for authority in the early church. He said, very soon after the death and resurrection of Christ, problems developed with the Christian community, which gave impetus to the greatest sociological achievement of the time, the formation of the Christian church. The struggle was bitter, and it was complicated by persecution, eschatological expectations, burgeoning missions, and invading ideas that were often false. But by the end of the second century, the Christian community had organized a clergy, a creed, and a canon. A set authority, creed and canon, and a fluid authority, the clergy, had been established. And although these authorities, later designated scripture and tradition, have often buffeted and blemished, they have basically shaped Christianity for over 2,000 years. Now, we believe in those three sources of authority that one of them is the supreme scripture. That's what we mean by our doctrine of sola scriptura. That doesn't mean, folks, that the only authority we have is scripture. It means that the only infallible authority we have is scripture. But we do have other authorities like church tradition and creeds and, and catechisms and confessions and even human reason. These are authorities, but they're all subordinate to the Word of God. And over the history of the church, the Holy Spirit has led the church in numerous ways and in various times to get together and think through what we believe and what we should do. He gave us the great church councils that formulated the creeds that we say some 2,000 years later, like the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed out of the Nicene Conference and the Chalcedonian Creed. He's given us great confessions of faith, like the Westminster Confession of Faith, or the 39 Articles of Religion for our Episcopalian friends, or the London Confession for our Baptist friends. He's given us catechisms to instruct us and our children and our pastors in what they are to believe and teach. And he's led us to have different congresses and councils and convocations where leaders of the church got together and thought through various issues. And inevitably, in these great councils and congresses and convocations, they will issue some written document that kind of summarizes what they believe. In our own time, in my short lifetime, we have seen the Chicago Declaration, which very clearly defines the evangelical and reform view of the infallibility and inerrancy of Scripture. We saw the Cambridge Declaration a couple decades ago, which reinforced the five solas, the pillars of the Reformed faith for our increasingly worldly church in America. We've seen since then the Danvers Statement that arose out of the need for the church to clarify gender roles and issues in the wake of all of the gender confusion. And we've seen recently something that perhaps in time will grow to be the stature of those other documents called the Manhattan Declaration. That is a statement about the integrity of marriage and the sanctity of life and religious freedom here in the West. These things were, we believe, superintended and guided by the Holy Spirit as he got people together. Now, they don't have the infallible authority of Scripture. And these councils and these convocations, these congresses, they're called by a number of different things, don't even have the ecclesiastical authority of the creeds or the catechisms or confessions, but they do reflect for us the mind of the church in key issues. And one of the key documents, I think perhaps the most significant written in our lifetime, in the 20th century, has been the Lausanne Covenant of 1974. Let me tell you how we arrived at that. Back in 1910, a bunch of Englishmen and Europeans and Americans got together in Edinburgh, and they had a World Congress on Missions and Evangelization. It was mostly Europeans who attended, a few people from the Middle East. And they began to formulate what they needed to do for world missions, because at that time, the World Council of Churches was drifting further and further away from the gospel witness and gospel mission. And then in 1966, they had another meeting called the World Evangelization Conference of Berlin, kind of called together by Billy Graham and some of his friends. And they formed a fellowship that they called the World Congress on Evangelism. And they talked about all the different partnerships and things they could do, and it led to a great thrust in missions, kind of in those mid-60s when the Holy Spirit was moving among a new baby boomer generation and the Jesus movement was convicting and converting people left and right, and people were being born again and excited about the kingdom of God. And along came the Berlin Congress of 1966 that kind of steered a whole generation of young people into world missions. And then in 1971, Billy Graham decided that we needed a larger conference that included people, especially from the third world, or what's called the global south now. So he got together with some people. They prayed and fasted and thought for the better part of a week and decided that they would call the World Congress on Evangelization in Lausanne, Switzerland for the year of 1974. They got a PCA pastor named Donald Hoke, a person that our own John Haynes worked for a time, to be the coordinator of this. And Paul Little and Leighton Ford were kind of the steering committee. And they invited 2,400 delegates from 150 countries, 1,300 guests and observers, and a couple hundred journalists to come to this great meeting. And they met from July 15th to July 25th of 1974. It was a historic meeting with tremendous synergy and tremendous harmony. Those who went to that, even to this day, talk about the felt presence and superintendence of the Holy Spirit in bringing all of these people together to discuss many issues in missions that had previously divided them between North and South and East and West, between the first world and the emerging world, and all the different denominations. And John Stott was the guy, that the man that the Lord raised up to be the key person in that great Congress on World Evangelization. And he was not only the keynote speaker, but he became the editor and the writer of the Lausanne Covenant. Timothy Dudley Smith, and his biography of John Stott, describes what happens. He says that they had met for several times as different members of the steering committee. They didn't have a whole lot of success in coming up with some statement that could draw the nations together in the Great Commission. But they had over 1,000 papers, I think it was, submitted before the Congress, and John Stott read them all. And he began to, in the span of 10 days, summarize the major themes coming out of these papers. And then they had an initial writing, a draft, and they gave that to all these delegates, and they got 3,000 comments. And John Stott, in one evening, read them all. And then he compiled them so that by the time he wrote out and it was edited and kind of, you know, cleaned up and set forth in the form that we have it today, 2,300 of those 2,400 delegates signed that Lausanne Covenant under the title, "Let the Earth Hear His Voice." Taken from the little hymn of Fanny Crosby, "To God be the glory, great things he has done. Praise the Lord, let the earth hear his voice. Praise the Lord, let the peoples rejoice. Oh, come to the Father through Jesus the Son and give him great glory, great things he has done." And that Lausanne Covenant has become one of the great steering documents of the evangelical faith. More than you realize, the way the Presbyterian Church in America, the way Christ's Covenant does missions, the way mission boards that you would apply to, whether it's Greater Europe Mission or a World Team or a Youth with a Mission, they all subscribe to the Lausanne Covenant, which binds them to certain doctrinal and ecclesiastical and missiological commitments. And we're going to study these over the next few months. There are 16 articles in this in all. They are the purpose of God, the authority and power of the Bible, the uniqueness and the universality of Jesus Christ, the nature of evangelism, Christian social responsibility, the church and evangelism, cooperation in evangelism, churches and evangelistic partnership, the urgency of the evangelistic task, evangelism and culture, education and leadership, spiritual warfare, freedom and persecution, the power of the Holy Spirit, and the second coming and return of Jesus Christ. It's a marvelous document. We're going to be looking at it in the next few months, I and the pastors of the church. One Asian theologian who was there said, "History may show this covenant to be the most significant ecumenical confession on evangelism that the church has ever produced." Its chief and its first executive director, and said that this covenant has been translated locally into more than 20 languages. It has been adopted by hundreds of churches and parachurch agencies as their basis of operations and cooperation. It has led to the formation of a number of national and regional movements in Europe, Asia, Australia, Africa, North America, and Latin America. It has been the basis for international consultations on more than 30 subjects, many of whose findings are published in Lausanne's occasional papers. It has indeed led to other conferences, to Manila in 1988, I believe, and to Cape Town in South Africa this past year. Many of our mission leaders in the church went there. It's led to over 20 different meetings from Berlin to Korea over these years, and to dozens of books and papers. In fact, if you simply Google Lausanne Covenant, you will enter into one of the great websites of the Christian church and find a lot of great resources that will be your help. We'll be studying through the scriptures that these men used to form this covenant, that they used as their footnotes and proof texts, And we'll be aided, the pastors will, by a commentary on this written by Dr. John Stott himself. And I want to look tonight at the introduction to this Lausanne Covenant, which we just read responsively, that talks about a great salvation taken from Hebrews chapters 1 and 2. What a great salvation. In fact, the author of Hebrews says in chapter 2, beginning at verse 1, therefore we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received its just recompense, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? The purpose of the church, folks, listen, you can boil this down to one simple statement. The purpose of the Church of Jesus Christ is to celebrate and to publish abroad the message of a great salvation. It's just this simple. I wish it were not so familiar. It would make more impact upon us. But it is the most remarkable statement, the most wonderful truth in all of human history, that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish but would have eternal life. What a great salvation. And I believe, I'm just going to tell you this on the side, I believe that all of our problems in the church can eventually be traced back to the fact that we forget this great salvation. We get involved so much in secondary issues, and we forget our great calling to reach out to the world. And whenever we do that, I guarantee you two things will happen. Number one, we will lose the joy of our salvation. And number two, we will become highly dysfunctional and ineffective in the very thing that we're supposed to do as Christians, which is to be Christ's witnesses. So I want us to look at this text from which they drew this theme for the introduction, that they are celebrating and remembering and repenting over their failures to take seriously such a great salvation here in this introduction to the Lausanne Covenant. I'm going to look at three things tonight. There are three great wonders from God, and three great statements about Jesus Christ, and three great truths about his church and its mission, about the message we have of this great salvation. Look, if you will, about the three great wonders from God that the author of Hebrews talks about in chapter 1, the first four verses. Long ago, and many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Now here, in these opening statements of this letter to the Hebrew Christians in Rome, we think the author of this letter, whoever he is, makes three statements about the great wonders of God. Number one, that God is always speaking to the world. As Francis Schaeffer said, he is there and he is not silent. God is always speaking to the world. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. The author here of Hebrews says that God is speaking at many times and in many ways. In other words, he's speaking frequently. The word of the Lord is not an infrequent thing. In fact, the prophets tell us that the word of the Lord is always frequent unless we're under judgment, and then the word of the Lord is infrequent. It is always frequently there, and it comes to us in many ways. It comes to us in general revelation. We hear the voice of God calling us to acknowledge who he is and what he is for us, how much he loves us, how great he is through the creation around us. The psalmist says, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaim his handiwork. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard, and yet their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has sent a tet from the sun and runs its course. God is speaking in the creation, at least according to Romans 1, so that we know his invisible attributes and his divine power, his eternal nature, so that we are without excuse for not worshiping the one true God. But he also speaks here, he says, in theophanies, in many portions and in literally diverse or different ways. There were times when God spoke through a burning bush. He spoke in the wind. He spoke through a donkey once to a prophet. He can speak through anyone and anything. And these are called theophanies. They're rare, but they're meant to impress us and to gain our attention. He's spoken in the Old Testament often through this person known as the angel of the Lord, whom we believe to be the pre-incarnate Son of God. Jesus Christ, before he assumed humanity, would often come and speak to his people and give them direction. He did to Moses and to Joshua and to the prophets, even to David. He spoke through the prophets who were always saying, "Thus saith the Lord." And finally, he gave us this whole body of knowledge known as the Old Testament. Peter says, "Know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture ever came from someone's own imagination or interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God." So we have God speaking in all these different ways, but the author here is finally, most gloriously, in these last days, he has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, and through whom he also created the world. God's ultimate way to speak to us is face to face, in a human language, from human lips, formed out of human heart in combination with the thoughts of the human mind in Jesus Christ. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Jesus is called the Word because he is the ultimate communication of God to mankind. And this Christ has the Word of Christ. He has the gospel. He has the good news. The good news was really not in its finished form until Jesus said, "The time was fulfilled and the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent and believe in the good news." And he has finally spoken in a permanent and perfect revelation known as the Scriptures. As he spoke through the prophets, we know that all Scripture breathed out by him is profitable and good for us and always without error. So God speaks in many ways. His love for mankind is always an invitation to come to him. If you love people, you speak to them. You know, one of the great ways to show your disfavor, your displeasure, your disdain for someone is simply not to speak. Now, we do that in marriage when we have a fight. We give each other the silent treatment. I know you women have never done that, and you husbands would never think of that. But we do that. One of the great ways we love people is we communicate. We share what's in our souls, what's in our minds and hearts. I remember one time I had to come home. I forget what it was, but I had to line all four of them up and spank them within the first 30 seconds of getting in the doorway. And so I sent them all to their rooms. They were all little, and I heard the snifflings and crying. And so I forget what it was, but I remember just really being incensed at what they'd done. Probably something to their mother, and they were sitting at the table, and you could have heard a pin drop. And when we were eating, and finally one of the children, one of the little girls said to me, "Daddy, can I ask you something?" And I said, "Yeah." And she said, "Daddy, it would help a whole lot if you looked at us and talked to us. Then we'd know you still loved us." God is always looking at us and talking to us to make sure that we know he still loves us. And there are many people in the world who only have a partial hearing of the way that God speaks. Some of them, folks, have only general revelation, just this vague voice of God in nature, and they know nothing else about the people of the Old Testament or the great works of God in salvation and about this person, Jesus Christ. But God, if we had the time tonight, we could go from Isaiah chapter 12 all the way to the end of Revelation and count all the times that God says come, come, let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, I shall make them white as snow. And the Spirit says, come. And the bride says, come, come, and take from the waters of life that are free. There's always this invitation from the God who is there and the God who speaks to come. Come to me, all you are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Come, behold the works of the Lord. Come and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Always this God reaching out, looking to us and communicating to us. One of the things that I want the children to remember tonight, that God is always speaking to you through your parents and through the Bible. He's always communicating with the children of the church, inviting them to come into a deeper relationship with him and to know his love for them and to know that they have a great part in his plan for the world. So that's the first great truth, that God is always communicating to the world. And secondly, that he has shown himself to the world. It's one thing to hear the voice of God. It's another thing to see him face to face. But look at verse 3. He, that is Jesus Christ, is the radiance of the glory of God in the exact imprint or representation, literally in Greek, the fingerprint of his nature. So Jesus Christ has not left the world guessing about what God wants to say, and he hasn't left the world guessing about what God is like. He's actually God in the flesh, and he has said things like, he who has seen me has seen the Father. Paul says that we see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ shining from our hearts and lives to other people. It's the glory of God filtered through Jesus Christ. This is a man who is approachable. You know, in the Old Testament, one time Moses said, Lord, I'd like to see your face. And what did God say? You cannot see me and live, for no man can see my face and live. But we can look on the face of Jesus Christ and live forever. In fact, the apostles will say that we are to look to the Lord, to the Jesus Christ, and be saved. So here's the exact imprint of his nature. In other words, I think the author of Hebrews is saying, if you like the Son, you'll love the Father, because they're exactly alike. He who has seen me has seen the Father, for the Father and I are one. This Jesus Christ is God with a friendly face and an approachable manner. And you know what? Jesus Christ is also a resident of this world. This was once his home, and he proves to us once and for all he still loves this world, and he wants to save it. And the third great truth about God, he's always speaking to men, he's shown himself to us in Christ, is that he has saved the world. He's paid for their sins. Verses 3 and 4. After making purification for sins, he is set down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Here's a distinct and clear statement that Jesus Christ has made purification or atonement for sins. And he's established that fact, that his atonement is sufficient and accepted. It works by being raised from the dead. And the author of Hebrews says, now sitting at the right hand of God in glory, this soter, which literally means champion or savior, has inherited a name that is above every name, so that Paul said someday every knee will bow to that name and every tongue confess that that name is God's name, to the glory of God. One of the most radical statements in all of the Scripture. In fact, it probably is the one thing in Scripture that the world has a very difficult time accepting, is the statement of Acts chapter 4, verse 12, for there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. There is no other name by which we must be saved. It doesn't say can be saved, it says must be saved. There is no other name that will open up the gates of heaven and bring you to God but the name of Jesus Christ. And that is why that name must be communicated to the whole world, or the world will perish. Now, we don't like that doctrine. We'd like to think that if we don't get around to sharing our faith with people at the other end of the world, that God will provide some other means for them to be saved, but there is only one name by which they must be saved. If they don't know the name of Jesus Christ, now I'll get emails and I will answer these. They will not be saved without confessing Jesus Christ. They must hear God's voice in the scripture. They must see Jesus Christ in the gospels. And they must own that name or they will perish forever. And that is why the author of Hebrews and the authors of the Lausanne Covenant celebrate this at the beginning of this great salvation, that here's a great God who's always looking to us, always communicating to us, that he's open to us, he loves us, always inviting us to come, who gives us his Son and says, now look upon him. If you like the Son, you'll more than love the Father. And he said, my Son has taken care of all the nitty-gritty, dirty details. Nothing for you to do. Nothing for you to pay. Nothing for you to suffer. Nothing for you to be afraid of. My wrath has been poured out upon him. Your guilt has been paid for by him. His life is now yours. He lives at my right hand daily to whisper in my ear your names, that you might be brought to me. So there is no reason for why you cannot come to me and be saved, except if they don't know. What you don't know will hurt you. So that leads the author of Hebrews to talk about three great truths about Jesus Christ, beginning in chapter 1, verse 5. For to which of the angels did God ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you? Or again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all the angels worship him. Of the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. But of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever. The scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. And you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the works of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment, like a robe. You will roll them up like a garment. They will be changed, but you are the same, and your years will have no end. And to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are inherit salvation? Now, Paul is, or the author of this book, I just gave away who I think wrote it. Whoever the author of this book is, writes to Hebrews, and they know their Old Testament. And here, in talking about Jesus Christ, he quotes seven Old Testament references. And the first thing he says is that Jesus Christ will inherit the kingdom of the world. You are my son. Today I have begotten you. I will be a father to him, and he shall be my son. Let all God's angels worship him. He makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. Your throne, O God, is forever, and the scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your fellows or your companions. Now, here in these five statements, Jesus Christ is proclaimed to be the one whom God has shown great favor. He is, first of all, to receive a kingdom, quoting Psalm 2, that he will receive a kingdom, and this kingdom will go on forever. I will tell of the decree of the Lord. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, the ends of the earth your possession. You will break them with a rod of iron, dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, O kings, be wise and be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice when trembling. Kiss the Son. Make peace with the Son, lest he be angry with you and you perish along the way. So here he says Jesus Christ is going to receive a kingdom, an inheritance. It's the nations of the earth. Then he quotes 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 14, God's covenant promise to David about Christ's kingdom. He says When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you who shall come from your body. I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my sake. And you will never lack someone to be on this throne. So here's a promise that Christ's kingdom will go on. Thirdly, he references Deuteronomy 32, verse 43. He used the Septuagint. The Hebrew says, rejoice with him, O heavens, bow down to him, all gods. But the Greek version, the Septuagint of the Old Testament says, rejoice ye heavens with him and let all the angels of God worship him. So all these heavenly legions of God's messengers and soldiers are at the beck and call of the King of the world and the King of heaven, Jesus Christ. He says, fourthly, as he quotes Psalm 104, verse 4, the glory of Jesus Christ and his heavenly kingdom will go on through all the earth. He talks about how these messengers of Jesus Christ go out through all the earth. Literally in the Hebrew it says, on their chariots of fire, they go out to the earth and proclaim the glory of God. And finally, Psalm 45, he says that the bridegroom comes out like a young prince adorned to receive his bride. And your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of righteousness is a scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond all your fellow companions. The psalm is a picture of a young man getting married, the picture of a king at a royal wedding who is blessed to receive this beautiful princess, and all of his friends rejoice and are somewhat envious that he is the favored one. This is the picture of a crown prince, a lovely heavenly prince, favored by his father, the King of heaven, who will be worshiped by all, adored by all men, served by glorious agents called angels, defended by a heavenly host of heavenly soldiers, adopted by men and women on the earth, and will become the husband to the great bride, the church, who will celebrate their love relationship for all of eternity. This is a story of the whole Bible. Now the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. Jesus Christ will inherit the kingdom of the world. But secondly, Jesus Christ and his kingdom will live forever. This is the sixth passage he quotes, Psalm 102. Of old you laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. They will all wear out like an old garment. You will roll them up like a robe. They will pass away, but you will be the same, and your years will never come to an end. You know what God is telling the world here? That all of the things that we take such interest and such pride and such stock in will someday get old. They'll all be rolled up like an old shirt, old pair of slacks, an old skirt to be discarded, rolled up, burned with fire. But Jesus Christ will go on forever and ever and ever, and those with him the same way. He's going to see the kingdom of the world, and his kingdom will be transformed in a resurrected glory, and it will be a new heaven, a new earth, and it will never come to an end. And thirdly, he says that Jesus Christ will in the end destroy all God's enemies. He's presented in these scriptures and every one of them as a heavenly prince, the crown prince of a great king who goes out to make war, to recapture the kingdom, to rescue the damsel in distress, his elect people, his bride, the church, to establish his father's scepter and rule it indefinitely and eternally, and finally to destroy his enemies who will not make peace with him. He quotes here in Hebrews the psalm that is the most quoted psalm in the New Testament, Psalm 110. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter and says, rule in the midst of your enemies. What a marvelous picture of Jesus Christ and his kingdom. And you know, that really is our message. We've talked about this many times in church here, that if if we share the gospel, it always comes around something like God has a wonderful plan for your life, and if you receive Jesus Christ, he's going to give you eternal life, and everything's going to be happy, and you're going to live happily ever after. It's kind of, and some of that's true. But when Jesus Christ shares the gospel, it's always about a kingdom. This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached to the ends of the earth, and then the end will come. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. He would say to people who were being saved, you must enter the kingdom of God. Jesus Christ is a king, and the nations of the earth belong to him. They're his inheritance. They were made by his father for his boy. And that boy will receive his inheritance or destroy it. So that someday every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, Paul says, whether they do it willingly or not. If they do it willingly in life, they will be converted. If not, they will bow down and say, you know, you were right. You were the hero of it all and the king of the earth, and you won in the end. And then they will be destroyed. But they will come to the king. My God is my witness. They will bow down. And the nations need to know that. There's no way to slip this in on them, folks. Eventually, we're going to have to tell the nations that what is required of them is what required of us. That they bow down in fealty and in humble submission to Jesus Christ, or they perish. It's not a threat. It's just a fact. And that message of entering a kingdom and receiving, for doing so, a great promise leads us to the last three things that this author talks about. And he talks about three great affirmations of salvation in chapter 2. Look at them in these first four verses and we'll be done. Hebrews chapter 2. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard. While God bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by the gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. Now here, the author of Hebrews celebrates three great facts about salvation. That first of all, angels of the Old Testament have set forth this truth. They were here, described in these first two chapters as mediators between God and man for his, and we believe that the Hebrews at least believe that it was angels who came, the angel of the Lord, and gave the law to Moses that he would pass it on to us. These angelos, that means in Greek, not many, really doesn't mean angel, it means messenger. These divine messengers like Gabriel and Michael and others interceded for us and intervened on our behalf and gave us this great truth, or at least preserved the men who were receiving this inspiration and gave it to us. We're not sure how these angels were used in the Old Testament, but the author of Hebrews says they were. But even greater than that, Jesus Christ has set forth the message of the gospel. It was declared at first by the Lord. It was he who said that there was a kingdom at hand. It was he who said that he was the Messiah promised of old, that he was the one that the angels gave witness to at his birth and in his life and in his death and resurrection. They pointed to him, and he was the one who proclaimed the good news that the kingdom of God was at hand in Jesus Christ. And then finally, we're told that the apostles set forth God's message in the New Testament, and it was attested to us by those who heard. You ever notice how the apostles make a big deal out of being an eyewitness? They heard these things from the mouth of Christ. They saw God in the flesh in Jesus Christ. They were present when he did these things. And God bore witness to them by signs and wonders and various miracles and the gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. You can imagine, folks, if you went out into the first century world that was full of gods and religions and you said, now it's a new day. All these gods are out and all these religions are canceled, and here's the only true God who died on the cross for you. A reproachful thing in the Greco-Roman world. people would say, you're a complete idiot, until you raise the dead and you heal the sick and you did under wonders and signs. And they would say, now wait a minute, this sounds strange, but these men do the works of God, therefore they must have the words of God. They did the same thing that Jesus is doing. As we study John chapter 6, he says something about himself, does a work to prove it, and explains it with his words. And that's exactly what the author of Hebrews says the Holy Spirit enabled these people to do through signs and wonders and various miracles. They could not doubt that God was with these men because they did the works of God. Now you put that all together and you think about that, and you know, you come up with a statement like this. We, the members of the Church of Jesus Christ from more than 150 nations, participants in this International Congress on World Evangelization at Lausanne, praise God for his great salvation and rejoice in the fellowship he has given to us with his Son and with one another. We are deeply stirred by what God is doing in our day, moved to penitence by our failures, and challenged by the unfinished task of evangelization. We believe the gospel is God's good news for the whole world. And we are determined by his grace to obey Christ's commission, to proclaim it to all mankind and make disciples of every nation. We desire, therefore, to affirm our faith and resolve and to make public our covenant. They refer to his great salvation, pointing to this passage. And they say three things. They say, first, there is a calling of joy and wonderment and unity and deeply stirring reality of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We are deeply moved, they say, by what God is doing in the world. I want us to look at what's happening in Japan. I want us to look at what's happening in all of these nations in the Middle East. I want us to look at what God is doing in the world, because he's doing everything for the kingdom of his beloved Son. Everything. He's bringing the peoples to them. He's breaking their hope in other things until there's nothing standing but his only begotten Son. And they will call upon the Lord and be saved. That's what he's doing. It's deeply stirring. It's a good exercise, loved ones, once a week in your quiet time, to pray with the newspaper. I mean that sincerely. Or with the internet, if that's where you get your news. And to see that all that God is doing in the world and say, this is not a coincidence. God is bringing the nations to himself. That's his great plan. There's also a statement here of penitence. We are moved to penitence by our failure and challenged by the unfinished task of evangelization. We've gotten, John Stott would say in his commentary, so comfortable in our lives here in the West that the thought of billions of people perishing seldom enters our mind. And when it does, it is so remote, so far away, that it seems as if it doesn't apply to us. And we repent of that. And thirdly, there's a calling here to recommit ourselves to this great commission. We believe the gospel is God's good news for the whole world. We are determined by his grace to obey Christ's great commission. You say, Pastor, this is great stuff, but isn't it kind of academic? I think not. I want to ask you a question. You have a loved one in your family who's not converted? Then you have a dear soul headed to hell. And you are the number one missionary in their life. They are your responsibility. Don't tell me I'm not preaching grace here and preaching duty. I'm preaching gospel responsibility. They're your responsibility. You have a nation that's perishing, whether it's Germany or America. It's your job as a church to reach out to that nation, not to be afraid of them and to stay in your holy huddle so these dirty, dangerous people don't infect us more. No, 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 no. They're the ones who are in fear. We are the ones with the confidence of the King. and you have people that you know in your life that you're burdened about, why don't you make a prayer list for them and slip it in your Bible and pray for them by name every day? That as God, in many portions and in many ways, speaks to them, they will hear the invitation to come. To come and be saved. Because God loves the world and has offered them in His Son such a great salvation. Let me ask you a question. Let's forget about everybody else and think about you. Have you the joy of your salvation? Would someone say to you that you're a person filled with joy? Because this great kingdom of God is yours. God has brought you into it. And you never have to worry about perishing anymore. You are numbered among the beloved of God. Does that make you smile? Not Presbyterians, I'm afraid. Not the frozen chosen. They'll argue about sovereignty all day long and what kind of music they sing. The fact that we've lost our joy means that we need the Holy Spirit to revive us again. You say, in your middle-aged and in your postmodern young cynical hearts, that's not possible. Ah, it is possible. Can you remember long ago when you were first converted? I can. I can remember the night that Jesus came to my apartment and God was there with me. I sensed His presence. I remember that day like it was yesterday. And I remember how I went to bed that night and I woke up the next morning, which was a Sunday, and I floated on to church and I had this joy unspeakable and full of glory in my heart because, for reasons I'll never explain, I had entered the kingdom of God and I was saved. You remember that? You should feel like that all the time because such a great salvation is yours. Amen. Father, we want you, please, to take away our sober faces and our angry spirits, our kind of contentious souls, and give us again the joy of salvation. We confess, along with the writers of this great covenant, that we've focused on the wrong things. I don't care what church it is in America. We focused on jobs and not ministry, and on homes and not kingdom, and on children and not the lost of the world. We focused on ourselves and not Christ. And therefore, we are not people filled with joy. And yet we remember a time when we first came to Christ, when what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 did describe us. For the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one has died for all, and therefore all have died, and he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for their sake and was raised on their behalf. We do love you, Father, and we thank you for always speaking to us, not giving up on us, and continuing to communicate to us, even on Sundays through the spoken and preached word. We thank you that you have shown us your face in Jesus Christ, that you have finished the work of atonement for us, that you have built this great kingdom and drawn us into it and made us part of your army of witnesses and workers and worshipers, that you have given us such a great salvation and with it such a joy that we can be effective in bringing other people into the welcoming arms and embrace of you and your precious Son. Revive us again that your people might rejoice in you, that they might be strengthened by the joy of the Lord, which is their strength, and the joy of their salvation, which is their song, and that all the nations, All of our neighbors, all of our loved ones and friends will see these things and will turn away from their sorrow and sin and sadness and come with us and enter the kingdom of God. This we pray as we sing tonight this glorious hymn, "Let the Earth Hear Your Voice," and use us as your spokesman, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.